did. Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Barah Ministries, a Christian church that makes a difference. My name is Pastor Rory Clark. At Barah Ministries, our God is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we make a difference by teaching the Word of God from God's perspective and not from man's perspective. Today's Bible lesson, honoring God is not enough. Honoring God is not enough. Well, the Lord certainly recommends to our freedom that he be the center of our worship. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." In today's lesson, we'll find out that there's more that God recommends to free beings. He not only wants us to worship him and honor him, but he has other requirements as well. And also in today's lesson, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper, our monthly look back at all the things that the Lord did for us at the cross. Well, in the opening of every lesson at Barah Ministries, we learn something about God. And recently we've learned that God is forgiving. He forgave us in the past, and the result is we stand forgiven forever. He is just. Our God is always fair, and he never demonstrates partiality. Our God is sovereign. There is no other God but him, and he is the supreme being of the universe, and nothing happens in the universe without his permission. He is omniscient. He knows everything that's knowable. He is not a learner. He has always known everything. And today we learn that God is omnipresent. God is omnipresent. It's the combination of two words, omni, which means all, and presens, which means present. So Latin words, what is omnipresence? Omnipresence is the ability to be everywhere at the same time. Omnipresence is the ability to be everywhere at the same time. And so our God is everywhere at the same time. He's right here in this lesson with us right now. Now, a frustrated mother may tell her children, "I can't be two places at once." Well, God can. God is everywhere simultaneously. And since he is omnipresent, nothing escapes his attention. He is a witness to every single act of every single one of his creatures, everywhere on earth and everywhere in the universe at the same time, in the past, for now, and for all time. God is not sequential like his creatures are. He doesn't do things in a linear fashion, one after another. God rules simultaneously over all of human history. He does everything at the same time. He is the only real multitasker in the universe. He is not bound by physical limitations, nor is he constrained by time. God's whole being is fully present in every single place throughout space. Now, to put that in perspective, there are 7 billion people on the earth. And if all 7 billion of those people are talking to him at the same time, he's able to hold 7 billion different receptions of our prayers and messages. That's absolutely mind-boggling. There's nothing you could say that would ever help you hold that in your head in a way that you could fully understand it. King David reflects on God's omnipresence in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12. He says this, "Lord, where can I go to escape from your spirit? Or where can I go to flee from your presence?" Psalm 139:8. "If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol," which is an Old Testament term for Hades, for hell, "behold, you are there." Psalm 139:9. "If I take the wings of the dawn," which means if I fly at the speed of light, "if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea," Psalm 139:10, "even there, your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me." Psalm 139:11. "If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night." Psalm 139:12. "Yet even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." In other words, with God, there's nowhere to hide. Welcome to a place where through the study of the Word of God, you can learn that you're never alone because an omnipresent God is always there with you. Well, the Lord says, I am God and there are no other gods. Well, in her song, Babby Mason calls him what he is, Jesus, the one and only.
And rose to live again. Who rides the clouds of glory, whose kingdom never ends. There is no other name. Jesus, the one and every heart to be a holy hiding place. Let every knee bow down, let every tongue confess the name of Jehovah's only Son. Jesus, the one and only.
time the microphone starts acting like a fool, it means it needs some power. Okay, the opening prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, we're grateful for the privilege of preparing to learn your word. Father, thank you for making us the kind of people you want us to be. Thank you for helping us to see the value and the differences between us and others. Thank you for showing us how to honor the journey of others. Thank you for using the Word of God to renovate our thinking. Help us to avoid taking the Bible out of context and using it for our own agenda. Instead, and in every way, show us how to be reflections of your Word, especially to others, but even to ourselves. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Say it with me. Amen. Today's Bible lesson, honoring God is not enough. Honoring God is not enough. Several years ago, a friend of mine was complaining about his wife's fighting style. They're both believers in Christ, and whenever the subject of their fights shifted to money, his wife would invoke what my friend called the God card. His wife was a consumer. My friend is a saver. She's a stay-at-home mom. And she saw it as her job to spend her money's family as fast as it came into the house. Well, the word consume has an interesting definition. Consume, to destroy, to expend by use, to use up, to devour, to spend wastefully. So my friend had a problem with his wife's consumption of their income. And every time he wanted to have a civil conversation about it, his wife would pull out the God card. God provides the money, she would say. Well, technically, his wife was right. God is the supplier of all our resources. God is the provider of the money. So I was stumped. I really didn't know what to tell him. Well, the Holy Spirit knew what to tell him, and the Spirit is always willing to use me as his spokesman. So I told my friend, your wife is right. God provides the money. But it's your ass that keeps getting on that plane to earn it, right? Well, my friend asked, do you have any biblical backup for that thought? And unfortunately, what a great question. Unfortunately, I didn't, at least not until now. So we continue our study of the first four verses of Romans chapter 14. Here are those verses. Romans 14, 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions, his viewpoint concerning things. Romans 14, 2, one person has faith that he may eat all things, anything, but the one who is weak eats vegetables only. Romans 14, 3, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. That really should say God has accepted them both. Romans 14, 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master a servant stands or falls, and the servant will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Well, my friend's wife was resting behind Romans chapter 14, verse 4. She was saying, who are you to judge the servant of another, husband? To my own master, I stand or fall, and I will stand because the Lord is able to make me stand. That's what she was really saying. Now, taking this verse out of context, my friend's wife was saying that she's only accountable to God and has no requirement to listen to her husband. All right, stop right there. Okay, does that sound like a relationship to you?
Nope.
And see, there are so many couples who do that crap. That is not a relationship. And if you just inspect that thing, and here's why Barah Ministries is different as a ministry, because we don't look at things from our perspective, because that's a self perspective. That is not a God perspective. So when you get behind this and say, well, what would God's perspective on this situation be? Then everything becomes different. So I was wondering if she was right. Because if we look at this issue from God's eyes, I already said that. I said it and I had written it anyway. So The question is my friend's wife accountable to God only? Romans chapter 14 identifies two categories of believers in Christ, the weak and the strong, which means that believers in Christ have different maturity levels. So in this passage, Paul is addressing maturity with the believers at first century Rome. There's no value judgment intended in his assessment, just the facts. God created the weak believer, God created the strong believer, and he clearly does not want there to be divisions, even though there are differences. Rather, the Lord wants a unity of the weak and the strong. Well, how should we treat each other when there are differences? Differences certainly exist in relationships, especially in marriage relationships between believers in Christ. And let's face it, anything that unbelievers do in a marriage situation, I get it. They're going to both come from self-focus. So I get it. But my experience in life has been that unbelievers have a much better sense of how to have a relationship than believers in Christ do. And the reason that that is the case is because they don't deal with that internal conflict between the spirit and the world, because they don't have the spirit. So everything for them is really simple. If you hurt me, I'm going to sue you. If you hit me, I'm going to hit you back. If I give you something, I'm going to get something in return. Unbelievers are really simple units. It's excellent. They're not shadowed by the moralistic guilt trips that plague Christians. And so they're so much easier to be around, quite frankly. But in marriage relationships, differences exist. I've heard people say, I've fallen out of love with you. I've heard people say that to their husbands. Women say that to their husbands, or husbands say that to their wives. I've fallen out of love with you, which is crazy in itself. But why wouldn't you over the course of time? And then the next thing they'll say is, because basically we're very different people. You've always been. See, that was never the issue. In relationships, you're always different from the other person. The real question isn't, are you different? You are. The real question is, what do you do about the differences? That's what Paul is addressing here. Because truly, in a relationship, one person in the couple will probably be strong and one person will be weak. Or they'll both be weak, even more likely. Or maybe both of them are strong, but if that's the case, they've probably been married for about 56 years. Amen? Right? You want to talk about Larry and Pat, 56 years into it, I'd say you got a couple of strong people there. Right? Because, well, why? If for no other reason that whatever went on in those 56 years, and we know there was a lot of stuff going on in those 56 years, amen? Whatever it was, they said no matter what. That in my mind is what makes their marriage amazing. They said no matter what. They didn't quit. It's awesome. So in this situation that I'm telling you about, there's a difference in how my friend and his wife value money. Moreover, there's a difference between how my friend and his wife value each other, although they would never think so, because I was talking to him about it, and I said, you guys really don't value each other. Oh, I don't think that's the case. Yeah, because you're deluded. Because you want to believe that you can treat people in a selfish way and you're still good. That's not how great people treat other people. We don't treat other people in a selfish way. So there's a difference between how they valued each other. Well, here's the real question. You know, there's so many people that when they have difficulties in a marriage relationship or in a relationship, they start scratching their head like, God, how did this happen? It happened because Aesop doesn't run the world. And they don't live happily ever after. They live miserably ever after. Amen, Pilarian Pat. Amen? Yeah, give them a hand, please. I give them a hand. 56 years. That's impossible. That's incredible, man. That is so good. So when couples go get into this period where they start getting in a power struggle with each other, the first thing they want to do is go to marriage counseling. What they're doing is introducing a third person who does not live with them or know them into the mix of their relationship. Okay, do that. You know, there are a lot of counselors who can give you some really good sound ways to look at the situation you're in. I don't doubt that. I do executive coaching. And I do that, but I'm not that person. I don't run their will. I can't coerce their will, so I can give them the best advice in the world, but if they will not do it, it won't work. And it's the same with marriage counselors. They can tell you anything you want. They want to, and it can be amazing, but when you get back home, you got to do it. And there's where it all falls apart. All the best advice in the world doesn't work if you're not willing to do it. So how would God see this issue between my friends if he were a marriage counselor? It seems my friend's wife is a weak believer and one in the category I call the cop-out Christian. Cop-out Christians irritate me. Cop-out Christians are saved. They're going to heaven. They may even study the Word of God, but they use the Word of God to advance their own agenda rather than God's agenda. My friend's wife says that she only has to honor God. Well, what's the title of this lesson? Honoring God is not enough. My friend asked if there's biblical backup to support her position. Jesus Christ is clear that honoring him is not enough. Here's a diagram that illustrates God's viewpoint. There are three dimensions in the Christian way of living. The Bible is at the center of a Christian's life because the Bible is the truth. Literally, God is at the center of our lives. But let's not argue the fact. Let's talk about this from a dimensional point of view. So the Bible is the center of a Christian's existence because it is the truth. It tells us how to have a relationship with God. It tells us how to have a relationship with others, and it tells us how to have a relationship with ourselves. We are to do those three things simultaneously. You'll hear people, cop-out Christians, say, well, as soon as I get my relationship with God together, then I'll start focusing on the relationship with you. No, you won't. You'll do just what Adam and Eve did. Adam and Eve tricked Satan so bad. Satan goes into the garden, and he thought that it was a two-dimensional game. They either worship God or they worshiped him. So he said, if I can make them not worship God, they'll turn and worship me. Then he found out that the game was three-dimensional because he got them to stop worshiping God. They didn't worship him. They worshiped themselves, and they covered themselves up with fig leaves. That was so beautiful. That was mic drop. You dropped the bomb on me. That was one of the greatest moments in divine history when Satan just got punched in the face with his grand genius design that he thought was going to work, and it didn't work at all. It didn't. So look, the dimensions of the Christian way of living are we have a relationship with God, we have a relationship with others, we have a relationship with self, and we need to take care of all those three things simultaneously. And what that means is that you need to be able to hold three thoughts in your head simultaneously. Amen? And you can do it. Your mind can hold thousands and thousands of thoughts at one time. Matthew chapter 28, verses 37 and 38 say this. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength." This is the foremost mandate. Matthew 28:38. The second mandate is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. unconditionally. So the three dimensions. What are the three dimensions? I'm going to put that slide back up. What are the three dimensions? The three dimensions are your relationship with God, your relationship with others, your relationship with self. All right, so clearly, God as a marriage counselor would advise the couple to look at life from three dimensions simultaneously. Our relationship with God, our relationship with self, our relationship with others. If our decision in a matter violates any of these dimensions, then it violates all of these dimensions. I don't believe you heard me, so I'm going to say that again. If our decision in a matter violates any of these three dimensions, then it violates all of the dimensions. Honoring God only is not enough. It falls short of God's desire for the Christian. Because it is not God's desire for the Christian that we worship him and ignore others and self. It is not his desire. So, not only must we honor God, but we also must value others and value ourselves unconditionally. We must honor where people are in their life journey, which is what we're talking about here in Romans 14. Yet we must also embrace it, that there are weak believers who will always be weak believers because they choose not to be anything else. That's the question I've been asking you guys. When did you set the bar for your life? You know what Henry Winkler told me? He told me that he made the decision to be an actor when he was 7 years old. When he was being called a dumb dog by his parents. His last message to the audience was about his parents, and it was expressing a disdain for his parents, who never said anything cool about him. And by the way, those of you who didn't listen to the announcements this morning, you won't know what I'm talking about in the matter of Henry Winkler, so go there and you'll get the context for what I'm talking about. But, you know, he said, I had a lull in my career. And during the lull in his career, he wrote children's books. And the children's books were books where he was the main character and he was talking about how it felt to be mistreated by adults and have adults sending him this message that he was worthless because he had a learning disability. Now, Henry Winkler is one of the greatest actors of all time. He's a boyhood hero of mine, and not because he was a star, but because of the kind of actor he is, because he's amazing. And the thing that's so funny is when you see him speaking on the stage, or when you see him acting, or when you're interacting with him personally, you see the same exact person. He's not acting. He's being himself in a role. He's not acting. And that's just amazing. So, you know, as Christians, we need to start learning to value ourselves and to value ourselves even though we're weak, because we are weak. So not only must we honor God, but we must value others and ourselves. We honor people where they are on their life journey. We embrace it that there are weak believers who will always be weak because they choose not to be anything else. The point I was making about Winkler is he was weak because he had a learning disability, yet he decided to not let that define him. And that's why I'm asking you all the time, where do you set the bar for your life? Because most people set the bar at a place where, you know, they have this little box and they run in the box, they define that box, and they consider themselves successful when they run successfully in their little maze box. I don't think that's what makes us successful as human beings. I think what makes us successful is our continued desire to get out of that box, the continued desire to live as if there is no box, our continued desire to see exactly who we can become. Look, when you hit 45, when you hit 65, the actuarial tables say you're probably going to hit 90. What are you going to do for the 25 years when the world has told you you ought to retire? What are you going to do for the next 25 years? You're going to phone it in and do nothing? Is that what we think? We're always tired. I'm tired. I'm tired. I can't wait for the weekend. I want to sit down. Hell, I'm tired all the time. And it's the worst kind of tired. It's the mental tired. You know, it'd be nice. It's nice when you get hurt physically. You know, Deacon Denny's got rotator cuff issues over on his left side, right? So he rolls over on his left side and it's so painful. It's so cool when you have physical stuff. Because you know exactly why it happened. I was at work. I picked up something I shouldn't have picked up. It irritated the rotator cuff. Those aren't my issues. My issues are mental. My issues are how do you balance the mentality involved in balancing two careers, a consultant and a pastor? How do you balance it that you're always interacting with people and their neuroses? How do you do it? Because it's tiring. So if you're going to define your life as I need to rest, you're going to be one of the most boring people on the earth. That's just boring. Yes, we need rest. I gave a lecture this morning to an 8-year-old about getting 12 hours of sleep. Amen? Because 3 hours is not enough for a 12-year-old or for an 8-year-old. It's not enough. Their bodies need a lot of time to repair. They're perpetual motion machines. I get 6 hours a night. That's pretty good for me. 8 hours, I just don't like 8 hours. It just feels like I'm not doing anything with my life when I sleep for 8 hours. I used to say, before I knew about the spiritual life, I just used to say, well, I'll sleep in eternity. I don't think there's going to be any sleeping in eternity. There's no nighttime in eternity. So when you going to go to sleep? You're going to be awake the whole time. I think God intends for us to be awake the whole time. So, look, in marriage, the dilemma is you're stuck with the person you picked. That's what's so funny to me when people start rejecting their marriage. You're rejecting something you picked. You did that. There's nobody to blame it on. It's so funny to me when people blame each other in a relationship. There's nobody to blame. Both of you did it. But because you're stuck with the person you pick in marriage, often marriage can feel like a trap. And it especially feels that way when there's these one-on-one power struggles. And those power struggles are instigated by the enemy of God, Satan, between married believers in Christ. Because when he breaks up a marriage, he gets a three-banger. He gets you, he gets the marriage, and he gets, because the marriage is an institution, and he gets the family. Three banger. He loves that. Satan is a night move person. He likes doing things that have multiple effects. So when we get in these one-on-one power struggles, both sides want to win the argument at the other person's expense. But clearly, God expects us to honor him, yet simultaneously he expects us to honor ourselves and to honor others. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, here's what the Lord says. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul." No, that's not right. Oh, I know what happened. Oh, there it is. So Matthew 5, 23. "Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and at the altar you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." In this Matthew passage, just as in the Romans 14 passage, the Lord is dealing with wrong attitudes in personal relationships. It may be convenient for the cop-out Christian to think that if they ignore reconciliation with their brothers, that there is no consequence. But clearly, the Lord thinks that such conduct is a wrong attitude in relationships. So the question you ask yourself is this: do you honor others and yourself as much as you honor God? And here's the thing. I don't think that you can self-assess the quality of your relationship with somebody else. I don't think that you can self-assess the quality of a relationship with somebody else. You may think that everything you're doing is valuable to the other person because you think so. But the truth is, you have to find out if they think so too. Now, if they don't think so, then you better find out what the story is. Now, here's the thing, though. There are some people who you are in a relationship with and you treat them like gold, and they're just neurotic, right? They're on their journey, and the place where they are in their journey is they're self-depreciating. They don't value themselves. They don't like their life. They don't feel loved, or whatever it is, whatever the neurosis is. So you could be doing a lot of things cool and they just don't feel it. But if they're being honest and really assessing, which they can be, they can actually tell you what they think about how you're treating them. And we need to know that. And if somebody tells you that they don't think that you're treating them particularly well, if somebody said that to me, I would go into immediate assessment, self-assessment. I would not only self-assess that relationship and get more feedback on how I'm not making it in that relationship, but I would assess all my relationships. And if I found that over and over again, there was a pattern, and you can always see patterns in people's lives because people are habitual. And if I saw that there was a pattern consistently that I was engaging in discarding relationships and then saying, but because I'm a Christian and because I have a relationship with God, I don't have to pay any attention to all this destruction that I've done in the relationships around me, I'd really have to make an assessment. Because the truth of the matter is, if at the moment you recognize that you had all this carnage in relationships throughout your life that you created, and you went to God and talked to him about it, he'd say, you know, all right, let's just get something straight right up front. You're forgiven. But is that the way you treated all these relationships, walking away from them, using your relationship with me to justify the fact that you've ruined relationships and ruined people? Do you honestly believe, even though you're forgiven, do you honestly believe that that's how I want someone who represents me to act? That's what Jesus would say to us. That's why getting behind his perspective is so valuable. Because once you start looking at things in God's eyes, what you have to do is to say, am I really reflecting Jesus Christ in this thought? Or in this way that I'm doing things? And if the answer is no, there's only one thing to do. Get on your knees. Get on your knees and ask God to open your spiritual eyes so that you can see well enough to have the opportunity to repair relationships that you've damaged. It may be convenient for the cop-out Christian to think that if they ignore reconciliation with their brothers, that there's no consequence. But clearly the Lord thinks that such conduct is a wrong attitude in relationships. So, do you honor others and yourself as much as you honor God? That's really the question. And we'll learn more about how to treat others next week as we continue our study of Romans 14, because I think this is so critical. I don't think it's an accident that God spent three chapters in Romans 12, 13, and 14, the foundational book in biblical Christianity. I don't think it's an accident that he spent so much time on our treatment of others. So let's take a 5-minute break. When we come back, we'll take the offering, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper.
What, my?
That hurt. Today's Bible lesson, honoring God is not enough. Honoring God is not enough. Well, when the rent is due, it's nice to know that we can count on you. Let's welcome up Deacon Denny Goodall with his offering message.
Good morning. I'm Denny Goodall, and I'm blessed to be a deacon for Barah Ministries, a worldwide Christian church where real people come to listen to a real pastor teach the real truth from the Word of God. And I'm really enjoying this study of who and what God is and going through His essence. And I was thinking, what would it be like to truly be omniscient, to know everything? Instead of asking Google, okay, Google, or asking Siri, you could just settle an argument right away. It's like, who won the Heisman in 1939? Niall Kinnick, University of Iowa. Done. Easy. You could just answer all that stuff right away. Don't ask me any other years, but I got that one. But, you know, there's so many choices in life. We have a choice right now I'm just, as you get older, you start struggling with diet and food becomes, it's more of a nuisance than it is something fun because there's so many diets. There's the keto diet. There was the carb-free diet first that came out. And you're just thinking in your head, what should I be doing? I should be doing all these things. And, you know, and you got the debate about left or right. I should vote left or right. Or what city should you live in? Should we live on the West Coast or the East Coast is better? Or, you know, you think about what team, like the Cardinals. We root for the Cardinals, but so many people move here and they already have a team. So we get this influx of other teams. And there's this grand debate of who's the best team. It wouldn't be great to be omniscient. Or have maybe like a just something that was perfect, something like the truth or the Word of God to just settle things. And that's what we have with the truth. And that's what God is. You see in John chapter 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, the Lord God, God the Son. And the Word was with God, God the Father. And the Word, the Lord God the Son, was deity. He was God. So the Word is God, like Pastor said in his chart. The Bible is perfect to have in the middle because the Word is God. And we see in John chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord existed in the beginning with God the Father. So we know with the Bible that we have absolute truth. We don't have that in the world when we're discussing which diet, which place to live, or which side of the aisle to vote on. But we have that here with the Bible. We have that with the Word of God. So it's easy when we come here, we know we have the truth. And we know maybe if we spend money on these diets and these fads, it's wasted money. But we know if we spend money here, it's not wasted. This is used supernaturally. And when you come here, you get to know things. Rather than knowing teams or diets, you get to know about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And each of them gives you a better understanding and gives you strength throughout your day in different ways. Knowing who and what God the Father is lets you go through situations that you may feel alone, and you know you're not alone, and you know He's there with you. And you think about the Lord Jesus Christ going through what He went through, being born, being dying, being resurrected, and doing all these things for our life. We know that we are saved, and we have nothing wrong in our lives as long as we put Him first. And then we think about the Holy Spirit. He's our mentor, and He's the mentor in our most extraordinary thing, our spiritual gift. See, each one of us is extraordinary, not just ordinary. There's not one person on this globe that isn't extraordinary because God gave them a specific personal spiritual gift. So everybody out there you see has a gift to give here. And they all have a reason to know about that gift. And without coming here, without knowing the truth, and you guys supporting this truth, they wouldn't have that chance. So truly appreciate giving to this ministry because we're giving to the world and we do want to have impact on lives. We want people to know about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Most of all, know and have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you very much.
Welcome back. Let's start the Lord's Supper celebration. At the cross, the Lord gave us hope in our hopelessness. At the cross, the Lord gave us hope in our hopelessness. Well, welcome to the Lord's Supper celebration, which is the most intimate expression of our love, the love that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ in the Christian way of living. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ demonstrates his desire for a deep, intimate, and personal relationship with his believers by creating a way to share his body and his blood with us, just as he did with his apostles on the night before his death. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 16 say this: when the hour had come and his crucifixion was near, the Lord Jesus Christ reclined at the Passover table, and the apostles reclined with him. Luke 22, 15. And the Lord said to the apostles, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. Luke 22, 16. For I say to you, I, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall never again eat this Passover meal until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God the Father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, the Apostle Paul says, on behalf of the Lord, as often as you eat this bread, his body, and as often as you drink this cup, his blood, as part of the Lord's Supper celebration, you proclaim as a reality and you announce the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead until he comes again at the second coming. For non-resident congregation members, you're invited to join in the sharing of the communion elements with your resident congregation family. Get your own bread and your own cup and celebrate with us. We are one. We are in unity with each other. We are in fellowship with each other. So let's break the bread and drink the cup together in grateful remembrance of our Lord. This is a celebration for which we set aside time. We don't do it on the move. It's a happy time and a significant event in the Christian way of living. During the Lord's Supper celebration, the Lord Jesus Christ wants his believers to look back to remember how he rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. He wants his believers to look back to remember his sacrifice, the shedding of his blood for us. The Lord Jesus Christ wants his believers to remember the deliverance that he orchestrated, bringing us into his kingdom of light. And the Lord wants his believers to look forward in anticipation of his coming again. So as believers in Christ, we ask ourselves, what did the Lord Jesus Christ do for us at the cross? When I look back to the cross, I see a God who gave hope to the hopeless. So why do believers in Christ act so hopeless? Why do we set the bar so low in our lives? Why don't we believe that our dreams will come true? Why don't we dream more? Why don't we ask for more? Why don't we take more risks? Why do we play inside our self-created little boxes of comfort? Why don't we get comfortable with things that are risky and uncomfortable? When our health is threatened, why do we always imagine the worst will happen? Why do we settle for the extra pounds as if we're powerless to lose weight? Why do we count on drugs and alcohol to get us through when we know they simply obscure the problems that we refuse to face? Well, believers in Christ have been asking these questions of themselves since the beginning of time. The Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross to die for us, had an answer for his disciples. Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, the Lord said to his disciples, you can't do things because of the littleness of your faith. You can't do things because of the littleness of your faith. God's enemy, Satan, has a powerful influence on our lives. We have a supernatural God who loves us unconditionally, but we also have a supernatural enemy who hates us unequivocally. His hatred for us is clear and unambiguous. He wants to destroy us. And most people balk at the thought that they have enemies, even in the natural realm. Often, we're so self-focused and so oblivious to what's going on around us that the idea of human enemies is just too hard to grasp. It's especially hard to grasp when it's suggested that our enemy might be family members. How could anyone actually hate sweet little old us? Well, the thing about enemies is that they are deceptive like Satan. They don't regularly announce their hatred for us. They simply work against us in the background. Satan wants to destroy you. And one of the ways he does it is he destroys your hope. For example, he obliterates the word of God in your soul. In Mark chapter 4, verse 15, the Lord interprets a parable from earlier in the chapter. He says, "Truly I say to you," oh no, I forgot to do that one. I didn't put that up, sorry. "Truly I say to you," this is from earlier, "truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move and nothing will be impossible to you." All right, here's the verse I'm talking about. In Mark chapter 4, verse 15, the Lord interprets a parable from earlier in the chapter. He says, "These are people who are beside the road where the word of God is sown. And when they hear the word, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. I've told you that I have invited people to Barah Ministries. They come, they hear a lesson, they think it's amazing. And then right away, Satan brings something into their life in the natural realm that takes them right away from church. All of a sudden, they weren't working on Sunday, and then all of a sudden their company comes to them and says, hey, can you work on Sunday? We'll double the pay. And then they go right out of Barah Ministries. Satan tempts us with the pseudo pleasures of life. Fake pleasures. That's what pseudo means. Fake. Fake pleasures that always lead to real pain. The sad thing is we willingly fall into his traps over and over again, rather than taking the advice of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, which says this: pick up and put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Yet, when we look at the cross, it's obvious there's no need for hopelessness, even in the face of opposition, because nothing is impossible to believers in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ paved the way for us to have an amazing life, even as he hung from the cross. Satan offers us the allure of sin, which leads to death and hopelessness. Sin has a bitter penalty, death. And all things connected to sin end badly. Sin requires atonement. What is atonement? It's to make amends for a wrong. It's the restoration to favor. Unfortunately, we sin as human beings. We were born with a sin nature. We were born with sin in the cell structure of our bodies. And unfortunately, there's nothing we can do to atone for ourselves. We can't make amends to God for that wrong. We can't restore ourselves to favor. We can't redeem ourselves. You hear people say that all the time. I'm going to redeem myself. You can't. We can't right the wrongs of our past. That's what that means. If you make a mistake, as time goes on, that mistake moves to the past. And you can't go back and fix it. So knowing this, the Lord made an atonement on our behalf because he can fix the past. He can fix the present and he can fix the future. And that's exactly what he did. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 say this: I, Paul, delivered to you believers in Christ as of first importance what I also received as of first importance. And that's this: that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day. You want to know anything about God, that's all you need to know about him. That he died for our sins at the cross, he was buried, he stayed in the grave for 3 days, he rose from the dead on the third day, and he proved that he had the power to do exactly what he said, which is to completely wipe out our sins. Because he made the atonement. You can't, but he did for you. Christ's death on the cross made amends to God the Father for our sin and fostered reconciliation between the Creator and his creatures. He opened the door so that we could have a relationship with God again, because God does not interact with things that are imperfect. God the Holy Spirit does. He convicts unbelievers concerning the sin of unrighteousness. But you can't get to heaven with sin. But you can get to heaven with righteousness, and that's one of the things God gives us at the moment of salvation, his own righteousness. So when Christ did the work at the cross, it fostered a reconciliation. It opened the possibility that we could choose to place our confidence in Christ and let him save us. Romans chapter 5, verse 11 says this, and not only this, but we exult in God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We have now received the atonement. Sin is an abuse of freedom. We are free beings, we believers in Christ. Sin is an abuse of that freedom. It's a misuse of God's gift of free will to us. And hopelessness results when we use our free will against ourselves. When we look back at the cross, we see hope. All the Old Testament references to atonement referred to an innocent animal shedding blood to pay for sins. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27 says, "The bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire, because all they needed was the blood." The blood of bulls and goats was what covered sin. Well, we can't cover our own sin. The shed blood of the innocent, the shed blood of the lamb without spot or blemish, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is what gave hope to the hopeless. See, you're hopeless if you can't do anything about your sin. Do you understand that? But God gave us hope. You get in so many situations in your life where you just realize, I just can't do this. Hopeless. But God can. God can do anything. And he's willing to do anything for you. His work at the cross was red with blood. And it turned us white with righteousness. His blood gave us the chance to have absolute righteousness, credit to our account as our admission ticket to heaven. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says this, "And according to the Mosaic law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." What does that mean? It means you can confess your sins to God all you want to, thinking that that's going to make atonement. It doesn't. You can do all the penance you want to. You can say all the Hail Marys and all the Our Fathers you want to, thinking that's going to make an atonement. It doesn't. There is nothing you can do. You can keep all the sacraments you want to. It does nothing, because sin is only canceled by blood. And it's only canceled by the blood of the one who was without spot or blemish, the Lamb, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who hung from this cross that we look back to today. How can the hopelessness in us be turned to hope? Matthew chapter 19, verse 26 says this, "And looking at them, Jesus said to them, 'With people, this is impossible.'" There's nothing you can do, people. "But with God, all things are possible." Because we're born in a state of sin, we die spiritually. Because we commit personal sins executed by our flesh, by our bodies, this body of corruption we walk around in, must die. That's why your body dies, because it's been touched by sin, because it continues to sin. God the Father's righteousness and justice demand that the penalty of sin be paid. And so, knowing our hopelessness, knowing of our inability to pay for our own sin, God the Father sent his Son, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to pay the price of sin for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this: God the Father demonstrates his own unconditional love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, and this is the amazing part, while we were ungodly, unrighteous, unbelievers, which we no longer are, we're saints now as believers in Christ, but while we were at our worst, while we were sinners, Christ died instead of us. When a righteous God sees the best in us, when we're sinners, the time in our lives when we're at our worst, believing in us when we didn't even believe in ourselves, and when he sees fit to allow a supernatural enemy to edify us with pain and suffering and tribulation, yet he will not allow the enemy to hurl us headlong. We must rise up from our knees of hopelessness. We must look up to the sky in prayer. Therefore, we have hope as our eyes look to the cross and to the heavens, where our power resides in union with Christ through the power of God the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 24 says this: in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? Hope is our assurance that all the promises that God has made will come true in the future. It's our assurance that when we close our eyes in this life, we'll wake up face to face with the Lord. The hope we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through his work on the cross tells us that no matter how many mistakes we make in this life, he will always deliver us to victory. He alone is our hope, even when we are hopeless. And the cross is a constant reminder of an unchangeable and guaranteed reality. We always win with Christ. Amen? We always win with Christ. So once a month, through the Lord's Supper, the Lord reminds the whole world it can be saved. He finished our salvation. He paid for it in full. He gave hope to the hopeless. Well, obeying God's command, we keep on celebrating Christ and his cross on a regular basis. We eat to remember who he is as a person. We drink to remember his work on the cross, that voluntary sacrifice he made to deliver us. We remember with gratitude what God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ have done to save us. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 28 say this: while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. He gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is being broken for you. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood, the blood of a new testament, the blood of a new covenant, blood poured out for the many, for the forgiveness of sins. So as you enjoy the bread and you enjoy the cup, remember that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is God. Let us keep on giving thanks that we're loved unconditionally, we're accepted fully by a Lord who is always there for us, the one on whom we can depend. Let's keep on being transformed by his life, by his death, by his resurrection from the dead, and by his word. On the day of the Lord's crucifixion, everything seemed hopeless. Can you imagine what it was like for his apostles to see him hanging there and thinking that it was over, thinking that he was dead? Yet the Lord rose from the dead 3 days later to win the strategic victory in the creator-creature conflict. He gave us hope forever. Amen? So let's hear Carrie Joby sing about it in her song, Forever. Yeah, there are words.
The moon and stars, they wept. The morning sun was dead. The Savior of the world was fallen. His body on the cross, his blood poured out for
closing moments of our study are for the benefit of anyone who doesn't have a personal relationship with the sovereign God of the universe, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We want you to know that God wants you. Well, after hearing these opening comments, an atheist would say, there is no God. God doesn't exist. Well, the Bible has a different view. The Apostle John makes the function of the Bible clear. John chapter 20, verse 31 says this, these things written here in the Bible have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God in human form, and that by believing in him you may have the resurrection life in his name. Philosopher Blaise Pascal, in what has come to be known as Pascal's Wager, says that human beings bet with their lives that God either exists or he does not. Pascal is right. Atheists would do well to at least consider what the Bible has to say. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all creatures have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, there is none righteous. There is no creature who is righteous, not even one. Since atheists are created creatures, created human beings, they would do well to be curious about exactly what the Bible is proposing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 says, all in union with Adam at physical birth, and that's everyone who comes to earth, are set to die the second death in the lake of fire. That's horrible news for anyone, but especially for the atheist who thinks there is no God. The good news is that the Lord has an interesting attitude toward all of his creatures, even those who think there is no God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise of salvation, as some accuse him of, but instead he is patient towards you unbelievers, including atheists, not wishing for any of you to perish in the lake of fire, but for all of you to come to repentance. And repentance is a change of mind about having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible claims that God exists, and he lives in heaven. Well, how do you get to heaven? If you're an atheist and you think Pascal was right, then there's no downside to believing in Jesus Christ. Right where you sit right now, you can tell God the Father that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the moment of eternal life for you. Acts chapter 16, verse 31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and everyone in your household who also believes. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is an atheist's acknowledgement that there is a God, and it might be smart to place faith in him. John chapter 14, verse 6 says an interesting thing. Jesus said to the doubting apostle Thomas, I am the way to salvation, I am the truth through the word of God, and I am the resurrection life. And no one comes to God the Father in heaven but through believing in me. No creature can do one thing to get to heaven on its own. Romans chapter 11, verse 6 says this, but if salvation is by grace, and of course it is, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. God's grace makes your salvation a free gift to you. If you have to work for a gift, then the work makes you deserve the gift. In salvation, there's no way for you to impress God enough that he would allow you to save yourself. It's very wise to let God save you, because once God does something, he never changes his mind. Heed the warning in John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has the resurrection life right at that moment. But he who does not obey the command to believe in the Son will not see the resurrection life. Instead, the wrath of God, the lake of fire, abides on him. The Apostle Peter reminds us of the words of Old Testament prophet Joel in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, which says, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who calls on his very person, will be saved. So if you're an atheist, I encourage you to keep investigating to see if you're right, that there is no God. And if you're right, and you think there may be a, if you're not right, and you think there may be a God, there's plenty of room for you in heaven. So join us. Now here's June Murphy to tell you about God's attitude toward atheists and unbelievers. And his attitude is love, unconditional love. Here's a song sung from God's perspective, written by a woman that I love and admire, June Murphy, with the best song she ever wrote, When I Say I Love You.
and I love you so much that I lay down my life. My love, you will always be precious to me. I will never put you away or push you aside. There is nothing good or bad about you that would make a difference in what I have to say. My gift has made a way for you to be perfect in my eyes. So no matter what, I'm gonna love you anyway. When I say I love you, I'm not giving you hoops to jump through. When I say I love you, I'm not telling you when you blow it, we're through. When I say I love you, I know at times you will be untrue, but I won't take my love from you. 'Cause when I say I love you, I do. When I say it will last for an eternity. My love for you is not emotional. It's part of who I am, and it flows from my integrity. I can teach you to love with the power of the Spirit.
I didn't do the verses. Well, put the picture on me so I can pretend like I did the verses. Well, yeah. I didn't do that. I was just enjoying the song. I'm sorry. Yeah, I didn't get the verses. That's life. All right, let's close it up. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, we just thank you for these things that you're teaching us about ourselves and the things you're teaching us about relationships. And we thank you because anytime we study the Bible, we start to explode all of the silly ideas that we've adopted and settled for as a way of coping with relationships. And what you let us know is that relationships are not contractive, they're expansive, and that you want us to keep growing and growing and growing and accepting the newness of the relationships that you bring into our lives and the expansive ability of the things that that you bring into our lives, instead of us thinking that somehow we're going to be in control in relationships. And we just are so grateful to you for teaching us how to love. And so we ask as we go out into the world this week that you enlighten our spiritual eyes with love, and that you help us to see the people around us with love, and you help us to learn a different standard of treatment that's consistent with being a reflection of your unconditional absolute love. We ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, say it with me. Amen. Amen. Thank you for coming. Thank you for watching, and thank you for listening.